All right, I'd like to turn to the book of Acts chapter 1 for just a moment this morning. I want to begin this morning going all the way back to the commission that we see Jesus gave the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He told them, and he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, this was a ministry given to these 12 apostles, but it gives us, this verse gives us really kind of an outline, a general outline of the book of Acts and what it's about. These men were to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom to Israel concerning their Savior and King Jesus Christ. The offer of the kingdom was made to that nation if all of them as a nation would repent, including the rulers. It required the rulers of that nation who were there in Jerusalem to repent. So they began at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem is where it starts. And then out into Judea and then Samaria and then finally to the uttermost parts or the end of the earth. When the Jews of the homeland in Jerusalem and Judea resisted the ministry of the Holy Spirit through those apostles and rejected Jesus Christ all over again, we read in Acts chapter 7 that they stoned Stephen to death and that the Jerusalem church itself was scattered and they were scattered to all areas. The only ones who remained in Jerusalem and stayed there as their home base was the 12 apostles. Because, you know, if they're going to offer the kingdom to Israel, the ones who have to, you know, lead that nation in repentance is the rulers. And so they stay where they are, there in Jerusalem. And so, in a sense, there's no need for those 12 apostles to go out to the Jews who were dispersed through all the nations. That, you know, it doesn't do any good to go to them when the rulers in Jerusalem haven't changed any. So this task to go to the ends of the earth would be given to another apostle. And that apostle was the Apostle Paul. So we see sort of a general outline right here in these verses. Chapters 1 through 7 is the ministry of Peter and 12 to the Jews in the homeland, which is in Jerusalem and Judea. And chapters 8 through 12, we've looked at the last several weeks, is the transition, transitional chapters, going from Peter's ministry with the 12 to that of the Apostle Paul after the stoning of Stephen. That was kind of an official rejection by those Jews of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because it said, remember it said they stopped their ears and they stopped listening. They stopped hearing the Word of God after that point. In chapters 13 through 28, we're going to find the ministry switches over from Peter and the 12 to the Apostle Paul. And this is what I want to try to reflect in this little chart that I gave you, Acts, a book of transitions. Charts are only good for so much, but it does help, I think, to see sort of a general outline of things and see the direction there. So we see the first 12 chapters are really focused on Peter and the 12. From chapter 13 to the end of the book of Acts, the ministry switches over to Paul and to those fellow laborers who ministered with him throughout the remainder of that period. He is to take the message to the ends of the earth, to the uttermost parts of the inhabited world, to the Jews that are scattered everywhere, and that is his ministry. In the early chapters, chapters 1 through 9, it was to the Jew only. The ministry and message was to the Jew only. In chapter 10, it changed with the ministry of Peter to Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile. And from that point on, the ministry was to the Jew first, but then also including the Gentile. And we'll see that carries on through the book of Acts. Paul's ministry, Paul's apostleship, we have to understand as we begin looking at it this morning, was distinct from that of the 12. We're going to look at the beginning of his ministry as he was sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at what the nature of his ministry was like. What did Paul preach and what did he do during the Acts period? What was his purpose in ministering during that Acts period? We're going to look at that this morning as well. And it's given to us really in the very first miracle that's recorded that Paul performed. We see a pattern for that ministry laid out. So turn with me to chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. And let's begin reading with verse 1. The end of chapter 12, we saw that Barnabas and Saul had returned from Jerusalem to the city of Antioch in Syria. And this is where we pick up, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant. Again, one of the things to notice about this is the center of ministry changes at this point. No longer is Jerusalem the central city. That's not where the ministry proceeds from. It moves to Antioch because Antioch becomes that new center. Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jews. Jerusalem was the place where Jesus' throne would be established in the kingdom. So as long as that kingdom was being offered through those 12 apostles, it made sense for them to be there. But now he's moved out, and they move out to Antioch. This is a place where there are many Gentile converts, I believe, from Acts chapter 11. This is where the grace of God is working tremendously in the people in that area, where Barnabas and Saul have spent a year teaching the Word of God there, and where the disciples were first called Christians is here at Antioch. It's a place that's kind of it's a jumping off place from here to go to the ends of the earth. And so that's what we see. There are certain leaders that in that church, and they're described as certain prophets and teachers. Interesting, it doesn't say apostles. Certain prophets and teachers. Who's the first one listed? Barnabas. And it makes sense, does it not? I mean, you know, when the ministry really became, sort of ramped up there in Antioch, who did they send? Barnabas was the first one sent there to see the grace of God at work. And he's the one who called for Saul. So he's listed first, sent by the apostles to minister in that place. And then there are others that are listed as well. Simeon, called Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And who's last? Saul. Saul of Tarsus is there as well. So Barnabas is listed first, and Saul is listed last. But that's something that's going to soon change. The order of that will change. Now, if you look at this group, there are not a single apostle in there. Okay, not any of the 12 are there at Antioch. They're still back where? They're still back in Jerusalem. That's where their ministry is going to focus. So they're not really involved in this particular ministry, not directly. It's not their ministry. It's not their focus. This is something that the Holy Spirit is going to do separately. And that's what we see in verse 2. We see as these people were ministering, as these prophets and teachers ministered to the Lord and served the Lord there, and they fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Now, how do you think the Holy Spirit spoke? No telegrams or anything like that. No. It doesn't say, does it? We don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke. But we know in one sense that who were the people that heard this? Who are the ones who heard Him speak? What does it say? How does it describe them? Prophets and teachers. Now, what is a prophet? Prophet is someone who speaks for God. Prophet is someone who hears the Word of God and speaks forth that word to those that God directs them to hear. So these prophets, perfectly appropriate, to hear the Holy Spirit speak. And that's exactly what happens. These are men who must have had the gift of prophecy to hear the Word of God and then to speak that word for God. And so the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said to them, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." As you look at that statement, all the words in that are important. Number one is now. First word is there is now. Now is the time to separate new apostles in a new ministry, one that's distinct from the 12. And the time for that ministry has begun. Now, if you go all the way back to the time that Saul was brought to know the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, it's been about 10 or 12 years. It's been about 10 or 12 years since that happened, but now is the time for him to be separated to a different ministry. That's what that word separate means. It means to separate or mark off boundaries from something else. Their ministry was marked off as distinct from that of the 12. So the Holy Spirit says, "Separate to me." This is my appointment to them. Separate to me. Appoint these men to me. Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. As you look at this passage, the Holy Spirit is directing everything that's going on here. Paul didn't decide to go out on his own and minister. Barnabas didn't decide to go out on his own and minister. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. What does that make them? Sent out. That makes them apostles. You see, now we do have two men who are identified here as apostles. Barnabas and Saul. You see, the Holy Spirit spoke. The Holy Spirit separated. The Holy Spirit separated them for His service, for the work for which I have called them. And the Holy Spirit sent them out. Look at verse 4. It says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. not just sent out by those prophets and teachers in Antioch, but sent out by the Holy Spirit. Look in Galatians chapter 1 for just a second. Just want to remind you of something that Paul himself says about his ministry, about his apostleship, about the gospel that he preached. He says in verse 10, Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? In my ministry, who do I persuade, men or God? Do I seek to please men?" He says, "For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ." Notice the expression, a bond servant of Christ. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." I think it's important to distinguish that. Paul says, the gospel I preached, he says, is not according to man. He says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's what we see here. This apostleship, this sending out, didn't come by these men. It came by the Holy Spirit of God who sent him out. Look at verse 15. "When it pleased God who separated me even from my mother's womb." In the mind and heart of God, it was from his mother's womb. "And called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Notice what he says. "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me," which implies that he too became an apostle. "But I went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus." Didn't go up to Jerusalem for 3 years. So he says, this didn't come from men. This was not of men, but it was by the Holy Spirit of God. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 13. What happened then? After these men heard the speaking of the Holy Spirit, verse 3 tells us they fasted and they prayed. You know, people oftentimes ask about fasting. People want to know, should we fast? Is that something we should do in this dispensation of God's grace? You read through Scripture, there's not really any instructions to anybody that says you need to fast about this, you know, or you need to, you know, in this particular situation, even under the law. They fasted because basically it was done when the focus of what they were involved in was so concentrated that the needs of the body were at least temporarily simply forgotten. Something else was more important than the needs of the body, something spiritual. Maybe it was regret or sorrow over sin. You see people fasting about that. Maybe it was inquiring of God, seeking God's wisdom or God's direction or God's will, or simply looking for help or for guidance from the Lord. Sometimes it was the mourning of the death of a loved one. All of those things we see people fasting over. Here, they're praying. They have just heard the Holy Spirit of God give them instructions to send out Barnabas and Saul for a ministry. And so they're fasting and praying about it. They're not eating. They're not worried about eating. They're simply intense on their prayer to the Lord. And so that's what they do. So after they had fasted and prayed, verse 3, it says, they laid hands on them. People ask about this one too, laying hands on people. Is that something we should do today? Certainly we do see that in Scripture. It goes all the way back to the law. I mean, the first time we really see this idea of laying hands is in the book of Leviticus, where we see the high priest would lay his hands on the head of an offering and would confess the sins of the people upon that offering. And then the animal, the lamb, the goat, the calf or whatever it was slain. The blood was shed and the sins were imputed, you know, to the head of that offering to bear the sins of the people. So transferring the sins of men to a sacrifice, that was done. Mark chapter 16, they laid hands on people that were sick or were diseased and so that they would recover. And that was the 12 apostles were given the authority to do that. In Acts chapter 8, the apostles from Jerusalem, Peter and John, came and laid hands on the people in Samaria because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. So they laid hands on them to give them the Holy Spirit. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul talks about Timothy having received his gift from the Lord by the laying on the hands of the eldership, the leaders of the church. So to impart a spiritual gift that was there as well. But look with me at one passage, though. I want you to look at something in Numbers chapter 27 that has particular, I think, application. Numbers chapter 27. This situation is where someone is being chosen to replace Moses. Moses sinned against God. He was not going to be allowed to enter into the promised land. He was allowed to see it, but he wasn't allowed to enter in. So somebody needed to be chosen to succeed Moses in leading the children of Israel and lead them into the land of promise. And that man was Joshua. Look, beginning with me in verse 15, Numbers 27. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So someone is being chosen. Joshua is being chosen to lead the people of Israel. He's being inaugurated into an office of leadership for the nation, is what's taking place. Now, if you look at all the places where laid hands is used, I think two things are evident. Number one, the person who lays hands on someone has some sort of authority from God to do so. Not just anybody could lay hands on someone. It wouldn't necessarily do anything or accomplish anything. So those who had authority, God-given authority, would be used to lay their hands on someone and to do what? Pass that authority on. To impart unto them some sort of authority or leadership or to serve the Lord in some way or some capacity. And that's really what's going on here. These prophets of God and teachers there in Antioch lay their hands, as they received this message from the Holy Spirit, they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul to send them out. And that's exactly the last thing it says there in verse 3. They sent them away. They sent them away. But of course, the sending is not really from the men. It's from these men as prophets, because verse 4 tells us they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what happens. They're sent out as directed by the Holy Spirit, and so Barnabas and Saul become apostles of God to minister His Word. Let's look at verse 4 again, Acts 13:4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. This is a seaport because they were going to sail. So they went south a little bit from Antioch to Seleucia, and they got on a boat, and it says, and they sailed from there. They sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean, not too far off from the land of Palestine and so forth. So that's where they sailed to. And this is a significant place. Certainly God was directing them in all of this, but this is also Barnabas' home. Cyprus is where he was from. He was from the country of Cyprus, and so he has an opportunity to go home. So I'm sure he was pleased with that, an opportunity to go back and minister to his own home country, his own family and friends and so forth there. So this begins the first journey of the Apostle Paul, although at this point in time he's still referred to as Saul. Notice, he's moving away from Jerusalem. As he goes out to minister, he moves away from Jerusalem, and he moves away to, again, the end of the earth, the inhabited part of the earth. Look at verse 5. When they arrive in Salamis, this is city there in Cyprus, it says, what's the first thing they did? They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So Paul, and think of that, Paul is the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. I mean, when he was called on the road to Damascus, you know, Jesus spoke to Ananias and said, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. Who else? Kings. What's the third group? Children of Israel. Children of Israel. Gentiles first, because that was his primary ministry, but also before kings and also before the children of Israel. Look with me at Acts chapter 22 for just a second. Acts 22. I just want to remind you about something. When Paul went to Jerusalem, first time he went to Jerusalem, after his time in Arabia and Damascus, he was only there for 3 weeks, and he went into the temple at one point in time, and he was praying in the temple, and he went into a trance, and the Lord spoke to him. Look at verse 18. Paul says, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now go down to verse 21. And then the Lord also said to him and said this, depart, for I will send you far from here to who?
Gentiles.
To the Gentiles. Far from here to the Gentiles. So we ask the question again. So why, when Paul starts this ministry and begins to travel, first city he comes to, who does he go to? He goes to the Jews. He goes to the Jews. He preaches to the Jews. He goes to the Jewish place of worship and study, the synagogue. And what does he preach to them? When it says he preached the Word of God, he preached the Scriptures. What Scriptures is he teaching out of? Old Testament Scriptures. He's preaching the Jewish Scriptures to them. So we look at his ministry, and that's exactly what's going on. His ministry there is to these Jews. And again, we've got to ask the question, why? This is what we see happening in Acts chapter 13 with the sending of Saul and Barnabas. But the question is, why are the Jews first? Especially when he's told, they will not receive your testimony concerning me. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. So why not go straight to the Gentiles? Why not go straight to the Gentiles? Well, actually, he says, they will not receive your testimony concerning me. It was specifically about who? Jews where? In Jerusalem. You see, the Jews that are dispersed haven't had this opportunity yet. They haven't heard the Word of God. They haven't heard the preaching of Jesus as Lord and Christ yet. And so Paul's going to do that. And so we see that. Now look at the last statement there. Go back to Acts chapter 13. Look at the last statement there in verse 5. And they also had John as their assistant. Now this is John Mark. And this is Barnabas and Saul took John Mark with them. This is Barnabas' nephew or cousins. Not absolutely sure exactly the relationship there. But he's a relative of Barnabas. And so Barnabas, I think, he's very partial to John Mark. You can see that as you go throughout the book of Acts and see. He's very partial to John Mark, and so they took him along. But interesting, he's described as their assistant. The word literally means the under-rower. He's just sort of a, he's not one of the main people. Not one of the main people. I mean, when the Holy Spirit spoke, did he say, separate me, Barnabas and Saul and John Mark? No, so John Mark is not sent out by the Holy Spirit, is he? I don't think you could classify John Mark as an apostle. This was something that they chose. He was not separated by the Spirit. Might not have been a good idea to take him, and we'll find out that later. Look at chapter 13 again, verse 6. Let's read down through verse 12. In this we find Paul's first recorded miracle. And let's read this. When they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And he said, "O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. They traveled across the island of Cyprus to the port city of Paphos. And here again we find the first recorded miracle that Paul performed. You might think it would be something like healing or casting out demons, but it wasn't. It was a different miracle, unique kind of miracle, one that we don't see really done again. But in these people that we see here, and in these events that are recorded here, and in this miracle, we see an illustration, we see a pattern for the nature and the purpose of Paul's ministry as he goes and ministers throughout the book of Acts. Not for all time, but throughout the book of Acts. The first thing we find when he gets there is he finds a Jew. He's a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, but he's a Jew. The word sorcerer is the Greek word magi. Remember the story of the magi who visited the infant Jesus, or the baby Jesus, who was a child at the time, in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men from the east, they were magi. These are wise men, is how they're sometimes described. They certainly practice occult practices. They're also called wizards. They practice divination. They seek to learn the future by the study of the stars and sometimes even communication with the dead and things like that. So that's what a sorcerer does. But this man is not just a sorcerer, he's also a false prophet. What does a prophet do? What does a real prophet do? Speaks for God. So what does a false prophet do? Yeah, he claims to speak for God, claims to give forth the word of God, but they don't. Look at the book of Jeremiah for just a second. Jeremiah chapter 14. God talks about the nature of these false prophets. Jeremiah wrote at a time when Israel was being sent into captivity to the Babylonians. And the message was coming very clearly from God's prophets that this judgment was coming. But the false prophets who were surrounding the kings of Israel and Judah were trying to, they would tell them what the king wanted to hear. He says, no, it's not going to happen. The judgments are not going to fall. And so God gave instructions to Jeremiah to talk about what was happening to these prophets. Start with me in verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 13. Next, start in verse 11. The Lord said to me, "Do not pray for this people, for their good.
When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Judgment is coming. There's no remedy for what they've done, their idolatry. Verse 13, then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now, that's what the prophets say to them. Are those the prophets of God? No, those are false prophets. The Lord said to me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of the heart, their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. Several things. Notice there in verse 14, he says, They prophesy to you a false vision, divination. You see, that's occultic practices there. Divination, a worthless thing, the deceit of their heart. That's what we see in this man Elymas, bar Jesus, this prophet that's found there. It's interesting, going back to Acts 13, he's a Jew whose name is bar Jesus. Do we know what bar means? What does that mean? Not Jesus? Oh, that's true. Not Jesus, but Simon bar Jonah. Have that heard of that expression? Simon, son of Jonah. That's what it means. Bar Jesus means son of Jesus. Interesting thing. I mean, interesting name for this man. His name means son of Jesus. You know, that should have been the Jews' relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? They should have been sons of Jesus. Because, you know, in the Old Testament scriptures, God referred to them as my son. I've called my son out of Egypt. And he was talking about his people, Israel. But, you know, they claim to be certainly children of Abraham. In John chapter 8, they were talking to Jesus and they said, We be Abraham's children. And then they said, We have one father, and that's God. So they claimed to be Abraham's children. They claimed that God was their father. What did Jesus tell them? You are of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do. He was a manslayer and a liar from the very beginning, and that's what you'll do. So that's what this man is like. He's a Jew, but he's a false prophet. He's a sorcerer. And so that's why we see his name is also described down in verse 8 as Elymas, which means wizard or sorcerer. Now, look at verse 7. Who's he with? He's with someone. This Jew is alongside of and together with someone. He's with the proconsul, a man named Sergius Paulus. This is a Gentile man. The proconsul is a Roman official. He is a Gentile man. He's described as an intelligent man. He's an intelligent man, which has several different ideas. It means he was wise. It means he was intelligent. It means he was prudent. But also means, carry the idea a little bit, that he was open-minded. He was open to new ideas. A lot of people in those days, a lot of Gentiles in those days, were like that. Think about the people that Paul met in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He says, all the people that were there in Athens, they were always wanting to see or hear some new thing. Well, this was a man who was open to ideas, open to things. I think that's one of the reasons he's with Bar-Jesus, as with Elymas, is because I think probably the situation here, I don't have an actual statement, but just looking at the situation here, it looks like Bar-Jesus, Elymas, is probably this man's advisor. Being a supposed prophet, a supposed wise man, he's probably advising this Roman official, and so he's open to those things. Well, that's one of the reasons he's probably there with Elymas, but that's also why, look at the middle of verse 7, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He was open to the ideas of the false prophet and sorcerer, but he was also open to hear the word of God from these two men who showed up in their city, Barnabas and Saul. And so he's ready to hear the word of God, and he asked for them. He asked for them to come. And so they come to him. And look at verse 8. Elymas sees this situation. He sees this man that he's been advising and been with there all this time, this Gentile official, Roman official. And he says he withstood them. He stood up against Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He withstood them. He stood in opposition. Why? Well, I think probably from a practical standpoint, he's worried about his position, probably his money. He's probably an advisor. He's getting paid to do this. So he's worried about losing money. He's worried about losing his position. He's worried about losing the prestige so that he could, you know, work in other areas as well. So, you know, let me ask you, do you think he knew he was a false prophet? I guess there are some people certainly that are deluded. We see in the scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3, talks about those who are being deceived and yet going out and deceiving others. So are those who are deceived. It's possible that's the thing. But I think he knows in one sense, I'm not getting this from God. You know, I'm not getting these ideas from God. It's the same thing back in the days of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had wise men who advised the Pharaoh. They didn't get any messages from God. They didn't give godly advice to the Pharaoh. The same thing was with the Babylonian advisors, Nebuchadnezzar, those wise men back there. They didn't, you know, get anything from God. It was up to Daniel. Daniel received a message from God and so forth. So they know they're not really prophets of God. Did he know that his sorceries were fake? That he wasn't able to tell the future? He wasn't able to divine things? He was a charlatan. He was a deceiver. He was a false prophet. He was a lying, deceiving prophet. So he actively sought to turn away this Gentile from the faith. When you see the expression, the faith, it's talking about the Word of God. He did not want this Gentile man to hear Barnabas and Saul preach the Word of God to him. Because he knew, to some extent at least, that, you know, or at least had heard that the power of God's Word was different than what he was saying and what he was doing. So, look at verse 9. Saul. Here's an interesting change. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. From here on, that's how he's referred to. He's referred to from this point on as Paul the Apostle. I don't know exactly where the name comes from. I've seen a couple of different ideas presented. Some believe that this was his own Roman name. You know, Paul was a Roman citizen and may have had not only a Jewish name, but a Roman name that he went by. And many believe that it was the name of Paul. That was his Roman name. Some believe that he took the name of the first Gentile convert in his ministry as he began this public ministry, and that was Sergius Paulus. And so that's a possibility too. Their only references to him as Saul from this point on in the book of Acts are when he refers back to his conversion, when he was Saul of Tarsus, converted on the road to Damascus. So from this point on, he's called Paul. And from this point on, we also see that Paul takes the lead. It's been Barnabas and Saul up to this point. From this point on, it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. And so we see a change here. Notice, he stands up, verse 9. He says he's also called, and he stands up. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. In the same way, it says the same thing about Peter back in Acts chapter 4. He stood up and spoke to the Sanhedrin, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on with Paul here. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and what he says. And he looked intently at Elymas. He looked intently at this false prophet, this Jew, this sorcerer. The word that's used there carries the idea that he looked at him with eyes that could burn a hole through you, that sort of thing. It's just the intensity of his look at this man. Because what's this guy doing? What's he doing? He's standing in opposition to the work of God, to the Word of God, to apostles of God. And Paul looks intently at him, and this is what he tells him. He said to him, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Because that's exactly what he was doing, all these things. First thing he says is, "You're full." He says, "You're full of all deceit and all fraud." Everything Elymas did, everything Elymas said, was characterized by those two words. It was deceitful and it was fraud. It was a fraud, means it was a fake. It was not real. He claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to be able to divine the future through sorcery and wizardry, occult practices, but he couldn't do that. He claimed to be a prophet of God, but he wasn't. He was giving false messages. And he was giving it for this very purpose. He was giving it in order to deceive. The word deceive means he used subtlety. He used trickery. He used those types of devices. What he said was used to deceive people. And Paul pointed it out. "You're full of this. You're full of all deceit and all fraud." What does he call him then? Son of the devil. Again, what was his name? Bar-Jesus. But instead of Bar-Jesus, he would have been son of the devil. The devil is the word devil means the false accuser. And that's what the devil is, the false accuser of the brethren. So he calls him that. Again, same thing Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil," in John 8:44. Then he calls him this, the enemy of what? All righteousness. Everything that is right, he says, you stand in opposition to it. And you hate it. You are an enemy of all that is righteous. He withstood Paul and Barnabas, who were apostles sent out by the Holy Spirit of God. That was right. He withstood the faith, the Word of God that they preached. He withstood the Lord Jesus Christ because that's who they preached. They preached Jesus as Lord and Christ. And so he withstood the righteous one, the one in whom all the righteousness of God dwells. They withstood him. And he said to them, "Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" You need to stop this. Will you not stop this? You're perverting, you're twisting, you're corrupting, you're distorting the straight, the right, the well-placed ways of the Lord. What God has willed and what God is doing, you are in opposition to it. You're perverting it, you're twisting, you're corrupting it. You know, the Scriptures tell us in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man. It's the end of that way. Ways of death. The end of it's ways of death. God's ways are not our ways. Sometimes we find ourselves questioning God or maybe doubting what God is doing, but we got to understand God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. What God does is always straight. It's always right. It's always at the right time. It's always the right thing. It's always done in the right way. And this man was twisting and perverting what God was trying to accomplish. And so he tells him in verse 11, "And now, indeed," he says, "the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Paul pronounced, as an apostle of God, he had this authority to pronounce the judgment of God upon this man. Paul didn't decide this, I don't believe. He was led of the Holy Spirit in what he did. And he pronounced that this man would be blind from this point on. Blind for how long? For a time or a season. For a period of time. It wasn't a permanent blindness. You'll be blind, not even seeing the sun. As bright as the sun is, you won't even see that. You'll be totally blind for a time. He says, and what happened? Immediately after he said that, it says, a dark mist fell on him. And he walked about in total darkness, not just physically, but still spiritually, and went around leading or looking for somebody to lead him by the hand. Somebody to lead him by the hand. Kind of reminds you of the Jewish rulers. What did Jesus say about them? They're blind leaders of the blind. When the blind lead the blind, what happens? Everybody falls in a ditch. Yeah. So we see that in this man. Go back with me to 13, verse 12. He says, then the proconsul, the Gentile, he's watching all this. He sees all this happen. It says, and the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done. He believed. Why? When he saw what had been done. Now, the first time you read it, if you just read to where I did and you stop, you might think, well, he was convinced by the miracle. Seems like the miracle and the judgment that Paul pronounced upon this man convinced or persuaded this Gentile to believe. But keep reading. Look at the next statement. It says, being astonished at what? At the miracle? At the power? No. At the teaching of the Lord. Being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He believed. He believed. Now, again, that goes right back to what we always see in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Where does faith come from? Faith comes out of hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. And that's what brought this man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He believed because he heard and believed the Word. So he said, well, what part of the miracle play? Because it does say that he saw what had been done. What part did it play? Well, several things. The miracle needed to be done. Okay, practically, to keep Elymas from further hindering the Word of God, this needed to happen because this stopped him. This stopped his opposition to the Word of God. Number two was the appropriate judgment on this deluded and deceitful Jew for his perversion of the Word of God. So it was the appropriate judgment as well. Plus, the miracle was a sign or an evidence or a demonstration of Paul's apostleship. That's one of the reasons we see sign gifts oftentimes in the book of Acts and the signs performed by the apostles. It was to confirm the word which they were preaching. How do we know that you're sent from God? How do we know that what you're telling us is the word of God? Well, all right, here's the power of God demonstrated in these ways. And this demonstrated the power of Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that meant that the word he had heard and was astonished at, and the teaching of the word that he'd heard, now he realized and understood, this is the word of God because I see this apostle of God doing this thing. And in particular, this particular miracle is important because it pictures to us, it's a type, it's an illustration, it gives us the pattern for Paul's Acts period ministry. I have to do it real quick. Let's go through this. Elymas is a false prophet. He's a sorcerer. He pictures who? Pictures the Jews. He pictures the nation of Israel. This was God's chosen nation. This was his son. They should have been known as Bar Jesus, as Jesus' son, recognizing him as both Lord and Christ. And they certainly could have known him, could they not? They had the scriptures committed to them. The oracles of God were committed unto them. Scriptures which testified of who? Jesus Christ. They had every opportunity to hear the word of God and to know that when Jesus came, that he was the Son of God. But the problem was they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the Son when he came. The nation had departed from the Lord. They had departed to worship idols. When God sent prophets to them, they refused to hear them. They turned to their own false prophets, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 14. They would rather listen to somebody tell them what they wanted to hear than what was true from God. And the worship of idols led them into the indulgence, even in occultic practices like divination and sorcery. And we see that all wrapped up in this one man, this Jew, Elymas. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, represents the Gentiles, okay? Who, after thousands of years as strangers and foreigners from Israel and from God, were now more open to hear the word of God. And were more open to hear about the truth concerning Jesus Christ. But when salvation was opened up to the Gentiles, how did the Jews react? They hated it. They did not like this at all. I mean, these were uncircumcised Gentiles. And so they blasphemed those who were sent to the Gentiles, Paul. They sought to turn men away from the faith and away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly away from the grace of God. They were still clinging to the law. So Paul's Acts period ministry is like this. It followed this pattern, as we see right here with this miracle. Paul would always go to who first? To the Jew first. He would go to the Jew first. In every city, the first time he entered a city, he would go into the synagogue of the Jews or wherever the Jews were meeting. But the Jews of the dispersion, just like the Jews of the homeland, would not hear the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Paul. They would not believe in Jesus as Lord and Christ. There were some who were saved, yes, as in Jerusalem. But the majority of the people that he preached to rejected the ministry of Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul. And so what would Paul do? When they rejected, the Jews rejected, what would he do? Then he turned to the Gentiles. Jew first, and then the Gentile. And when he turned to the Gentiles, and we see that in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And at that time, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So the Gentiles were often eager to hear the word of God. But the Jews, when Paul would turn to them, how would they respond? They would oppose him. They would oppose him strongly, withstand his ministry, blaspheme him. Adamantly opposed the Gentiles even having the opportunity to hear the word of God. Just as the Jews of old killed the prophets, the Jews of this particular generation killed the Lord Jesus Christ and sought to stifle the apostles. They stoned Stephen, and they sought to turn the Gentiles away from the faith. There was a special opposition to Paul and his ministry. Anytime the word Gentiles was mentioned in connection with Paul, they would become livid and want to destroy him. So Paul was used of God to do what he did right here. He pronounced blindness. In this particular case, physical blindness. But in Paul's ministry, his ministry, I believe, was to go to the Jews who were dispersed throughout the world, Jews who hadn't heard the message yet, to when they rejected it, to pronounce blindness upon them. But for how long? Only for a season. I know we're out of time, but look at one last thing. Romans chapter 11. And go down with me to verse 25. We're going to come back and pick this up next time and start right here. But he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. But notice the next statement. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's not a permanent blindness. It's a temporary blindness. Just like Elymas' blindness was going to be temporary, Israel's will be temporary. But it was Paul's ministry to pronounce blindness upon that people. We'll pick up with that next time and look and talk about the fact that this was a difficult thing for Paul to do. We'll talk about the difficulty of this task and this ministry given to him because of his love for his people. We'll pick up right here next time. We'll be right back.